It's Graham, if I haven't met you. We're getting into a very profound passage this morning. It's one of those stories that Jesus tells, or a couple of stories strung together Jesus tells, that have had profound impact on people over the ages. And so I'm going to pray this morning, ask God to help us as we engage with this word, that this morning be no different, that this passage would have profound impact upon us. So let's pray together. Thanks, God, that these words are the words of Jesus, and you've preserved them throughout the ages for us. Thank you that they are profound because they tell great truths about who we are and about who you are. And so I pray this morning as we engage with them, they would have a real impact upon us, please, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, two of the most fundamental things that you can ask in life are the two questions: who are we as humans? Who are we? And who is God? They're the sort of things that pretty much everyone asks at some time or another, and there's lots of answers to them, aren't there? Who are we? You might answer, well, we're animals. We're highly evolved animals. We're the top of the food chain, which means that we're just here for this life, and so make the most of it. We live for the here and now, maximise pleasure, minimise pain. That's who we are as humans. Or you might answer it, no. We're actually deeply spiritual beings. We are mind, body, spirit. There's all three parts to us. We're not just physical, we're not just mental, but we actually have a spiritual component as well. And what that means will differ for different people. You might be thinking about goodness and badness and character and evil and in the world and how all that fits together. And so you might come up with the answer, well, humans are essentially good, but we muck it up pretty frequently. Humans are essentially good in nature, but we do bad things sometimes. We slip up. And there's lots of other possible answers. Who are we? And what about God? Who is God? Again, lots of possible answers. Your answer to who is God might be there is no God. He's a figment of people's imagination. You've just made it up as something that gives you a bit of comfort. Or your answer might be, well, God is Allah, or God is Krishna and the other gods, or God is the God of the particular religion that you are part of. Or you might answer that God's the one who set up the world, and he sort of wound it up, and he got it running and rolling, and he set it in place, but he stepped back. He's distant from us now. He's not really engaged, involved in the world around us. Or you might answer, God is actually whoever you want God to be, or whatever your society thinks God is. God is determined by you. Whatever is true for you, whatever is true for your society. You might answer that God is within. He's not actually out there at all. He's actually within. Or God is in all things, and so is in within me just as much as he is within everything else. You might answer that God is angry, or he's uncaring, or he's mean. You might answer that God is loving, absolutely loving, and totally accepting of all things and all beliefs and all actions and all people ultimately. So you can see there's a lot of different answers that you could get to who are we as humans and who is God. And they vary vastly. Now the wonderful thing about the Bible is these are the two central questions of the Bible. Who are we? Who is God? And Jesus coming amongst humanity as God, amongst humans, wants to make very clear, what does Jesus say about who we are? What does Jesus say about who God is? And this chapter here, chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel, and it'd be great to have it open if you've got a Bible with you, Jesus gives three little stories, three little parables. He strings them all together, and in these three parables, he answers those two fundamental questions. Who are we? Who is God? So firstly, let's deal with who are we. Have a look at chapter 15. And start at verse 3 with me. We didn't read this bit. We'll read it now. Jesus tells this story. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep, loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So Jesus tells that story there, and in the story, who are we? Who are humans? How is humanity described? Well, the word there is lost, really. We're like the lost sheep. That's who we are in the story. We're the one who's wandered off. We're the one who's gone to our own path, gone astray. It picks up imagery from the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, where we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. So we've walked away from God, gone where we wanted to go, done what we wanted to do. Now, is that how you would describe humanity? As lost? Now, what does it mean to say that humans are lost? Well, the first thing it means to say is, did you notice that the shepherd owns the sheep? And the shepherd is God and the sheep is us. So the first thing we notice is that God owns us. He's the creator. He's made us. He's given us life. He's given us breath. He owns us. And the second thing we notice straight on from that is we've wandered far from him. We're the sheep that's gone astray, gone off far from his protection, far away from our owner, our creator, the one who can provide and protect for us, wandered into the wilderness where there could be lions, bears, wolves, that sort of thing. We're lost, which means we're far from God. Come to the second story with me. Verse 8 says this. Well, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Same thing again, two stories saying the same sort of thing. Who are we? Who is humanity? We're lost. There's a woman, she owns coins, they're hers, she loses one, they're lost to her. That's us as humans, you and me, lost to God, far from God, our maker and our protector. Now, is that how you think of yourselves and humanity in general? Far from God, in need of rescue, in need of God to come like the shepherd comes looking for the sheep, in need of God to come like the woman goes looking for our coin and to come and find us. And then there's the third story which we had read for us, but I'll read it again. And this parable gives us a little bit more detail about a number of things, but a little bit more detail about how we became lost. So have a look at verse 11 with me. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. So they began to celebrate. Now this is really helpful. So we've got the three parables, all teaching similar points. But this one starts to fill things out a little bit. And it's very helpful because firstly it tells us it's really relational. A sheep goes off, a coin gets off. But this is a son to a father, which tells us something about the sort of relationship that God wants with us. An intimate, personal, close relationship of a son to a father. And it also heightens how we understand how humans have treated God. See, who are we as humans in this little parable? Well, in the parable, there's a dad, there's a son, there's God, there's us, which highlights God wants intimate family relationship with us. What relationship is more profound than the relationship between parent and child? That's the sort of relationship that we were designed to have with God. A relationship where God has brought us into being, has created us, just as parents in some measure create their children. God is the one who protects, nurtures, cares, looks after, wants affection and the response of thankfulness and love in return, and looks after us. That's the sort of relationship that we were designed to have for with God. That's us and God. That's who we are as humans. Designed in very core for deep, intimate relationship with God. But we learn more about who we are here. We learn about how we have treated God. See, how does the son treat the father in the story? Did you notice it there? The son wants all the stuff the father can give him, but he doesn't want the father. He wants all his father's stuff, but he doesn't want a relationship with him. Did you see he says there, give me, verse 12, Father, give me my share of the estate. Now what he's saying is, you know all that money that's going to go somewhere when you die, give me my share now. And not because, you know, I've got up some debts and I really, please, can I have your help and can you give me a bit of money to help me out, or I'm trying to save some money to buy. No, no. Give me everything that's coming to me when you die so I can go away and spend it on wild living. Because I actually don't want to be here anymore. I don't want to be part of this family anymore. I don't want to fulfill my family responsibilities and relationships anymore. I actually want to get out of here. So give me the money that's coming to me when you die so that I can go. That's incredibly rude, isn't it? That's incredibly hurtful, isn't it? It's basically saying to him, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. I just want your stuff so I can go away and be away from you and live my own life and do the sort of things that I want to do. That's how he's treating his father. I want your stuff, but I don't want you. And that's how we've treated God. Who are we as humans? Well, I want your stuff, God, but I don't really want you. We've happily taken everything that God has given us. He's given us the air that we have in our lungs, the life that we have. He's given us the food that we eat each day. He's given us this beautiful world and every experience that we enjoy within it, every laugh that, you know, comes out of our mouth, every joyful moment where our heart leaps, every relationship that means anything to us, everything that ability that we have and experience and opportunity we have, every one of those is a good gift from the good God to us. Our Father, who cares for us and loves us and looks after us, has given those things to us. And we've taken all this from God and barely acknowledged him. I hate the silent treatment when people won't talk to me. And when I get really angry and upset, you know, I won't talk to my wife. I don't want to engage with my wife. You know, and I have to quickly stop doing that. But we hate the silent treatment. We know it hurts people, but that's how we've treated God. We hate it when people ignore us, but that's how we've treated God. We've accepted all his stuff, but effectively ignored him. Imagine you've got a dog. I've got a dog. It's called Kipsy. It's a very masculine name. It's a little cavoodle, this little fluffy thing. It's black. I wanted to call it Ninja, but my kids wanted to call it Kipsy. So we called it Kipsy Ninja. And every time I hear that, I think of Tipsy Ninja. we got a dog. Now imagine you got a dog. And you've done everything for it. You feed it every day. You've had, you know, taken it to vets, got it de-sexed, paid heaps of money for it. You've bought it in the beginning. You comb it and you take it on walks and all the stuff you have to do for dogs. You do everything. You give it love and affection. You want to pat it and you want to look after it and you want to care for it. But your dog hates you or just ignores you, just absolutely ignores you. No love. No affection, no response, doesn't wag its tail when it sees you, doesn't come up to give you a lick, doesn't want to pat, doesn't want to snuggle in, doesn't want to do anything. Your dog is just, it wants your stuff, wants the food, it wants the care, but it doesn't want you. It really doesn't like you at all. The only time it ever acknowledges you is if the stuff doesn't keep flowing. So you're a bit late for dinner. It's like, what are you doing? Dinner now. What are you going to do to that dog? It's gone. I'm not keeping the dog like that. Worse. Imagine it's your child. And for some of you, I'm sorry, this may be close to home. They've taken everything that you've given. You raised them from this little kid. And you've given all the love that you could muster. You cleaned their dirty bottom and you fed them as they were spitting the food out of their mouth. And you raised them up and you saw them all through schooling years and you gave them all the time and energy in helping them through their homework and all sorts of sporting opportunities. You did everything you could and you tried to give them love and affection and care, and yet what you find in response is just coldness. Just ignoring you. There's no affection returned, no love back. They've happily taken everything that you have worked so hard to give them, and yet in response, you get nothing. They effectively ignore you. Oh, sometimes they'll speak to you, but it's when they want something. So when there's something you haven't provided, want a bit more cash or a... Now, when it's a dog, you know, it hurts, but it hurts far less than when it's a child. But when it's a dog, you want restoration far less than when it's a child as well. Now, this is us and God. And it's even worse, isn't it? This is the God who has created every single thing that we have and has given it to us and wants relationship with us, has poured out his love upon us in multiple and varied ways. And yet the way that humans have treated God is we've just ignored him. We've just taken his gifts and lived as if he didn't exist and walked our own way and cared nothing for the relationship with him. And maybe once in a while we have a problem or things don't go as well as we'd like, and so we cry out to God, God, why aren't you fixing this? And that's when we pray. But that's about it. And Jesus described that as lost, far from God, walked away. See, is that how you think about humans? Made by God, made for deep, rich relationship with God. But we've taken all his stuff, like the sun here, and wandered off to go and do our own thing. Ignored God, wandered far from him, no relationship with him. See, as humans, are we basically good and sometimes we muck up? Or are we basically at core bad, evil, and sometimes manage to do good things? Oh, that's Jesus' teaching. Basically, at the very core of every human being, there's something rotten. There's something bent in the wrong direction. There's something bad. And we manage to do good things because we're actually created in the image of God, and some of that image still remains, even though it's shattered and broken. But our basic bent is to wander away all the time. The sheep away, the coin lost, the sun turning astray. Our basic bent is to take stuff from God and not want him and to wander off. Our basic bent is rejection of God. And the attitude flows from our relationship with God into our relationships and attitude towards other people. And so our basic bent, rather than being outward to help and care for and look after other people, our basic bent is inward. And so our basic bent is towards selfishness. Our basic bent is to think, I deserve to be treated better than everyone else. Our basic bent is to treat ourselves better than others around us, which explains our world. How else do you explain the world in which we live? If humans are basically good and just sometimes muck up, well, we're just sometimes mucking up a really lot. What explains all the violence, the selfishness, the greed, the wars, the using of other people, the quest for power? What explains the brokenness and the hurt as we look around our world? What explains it if not at our core there's something bad? Our bent is to wander away from God and to be focused inward rather than outward towards other people. The word that the Bible gives this is sinner. It's a weird word if you're not familiar with it, but the word sinner means this: one who rejects God and so lives selfishly towards others. It pops up there in verse 7, verse 10, verse 18. Sinner, rejecter of God and his good ways. Now, that's what we learn about humans in these three little stories that Jesus tells. We're lost. We've wandered far from God, taking his stuff, but wandering away to live ignoring him. Now, what do we learn about God as we look at these three stories? Well, the wonderful thing that we learn about God is this: God saves sinners. I'm a sinner is the thing that we learn about us, but the thing that we learn about God is God saves sinners. God is the God who seeks and saves the lost. You know, it's a remarkable thing that the father in the story actually gives the son the inheritance, which shows he loves the son and lets the son go his own way to let the son realize in some measure the foolishness of his decision, which is what God has done for us. He gives us over to our sin. He lets us live in a life of rejection, in some measure because he wants to be merciful to show us where that life of rejection leads. But what we see is this God doesn't just let us go. He's the one who searches after us. In the sheep parable, what does the shepherd do? Well, he knows I've lost one sheep. He's been counting. He's been looking. I've lost the one. I'll leave the 99 in the open country where it's safe. I'm going to go after that lost sheep and I'm going to look and I'm going to look and I'm going to look until I find it. And once I find it, he puts it on his shoulders and he comes back home, brings it to safety, and he's filled with joy as he comes home. And there's a party. He calls all his friends and all his neighbours together and he says, rejoice with me. I've found my lost sheep. That's God. God's the one who seeks and saves those who are lost, people like us. We've wandered far away from him. We're the sheep out there in the wild in danger, and yet God comes searching. He chases after us. We don't deserve it all. He chases after us. He searches until he finds us, and then he puts us on his shoulders and he brings us home, and there is a great party in heaven. Do you see verse 7? It said, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. There's this massive party in heaven going on every time someone who is lost from God is found and brought back into relationship with God. Now it says there, there's more rejoicing over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. Now, are there really 99 persons who don't need to repent? No, the clear teaching of Jesus everywhere else is that there is no one righteous. Everyone bent is away from God. And I think what Jesus is making here clear here is this. There are many people who think they are righteous. There are many people who think they are right with God. But when one person realizes they are not, and he's brought back to God, there's a party in heaven. Because God is the God who rescues people and celebrates when he finds them. Same in the parable of the lost coin. The lady lights the lamp, she sweeps the house, she searches carefully until she finds that coin. Now the coin might have just been a coin, or it might have actually been part of her marriage headdress. We're not sure. But whatever, she wants this coin. And she searches and searches until she finds it. And when she does, she calls a big party. Friends, neighbours over and says, rejoice with me, I've found my lost coin. Now again, it's a picture of God. This is the God who seeks after sinners who have wandered away from him and looks for them until he finds them. And when he does, he has a massive party. Verse 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There's joyful celebration in heaven amongst the angels and before God himself, because God is filled with joy when one person comes back to him, when one person is brought back. That's God. That's what our God is like. Compassionate, loving, pursues us relentlessly, rejoices when we are found and when we're saved. He's the father in the third parable. See, what happens? The son takes all the stuff. What happens once the son takes all the stuff? Well, he sets off, it says, and goes to a distant country where he squanders his wealth in wild living. So he just parties on. You know, he goes to Vegas. He rents the penthouse. He is spending big, all the food, all the wine, all the drugs, all the women. He's got heaps of friends. It's just partying, 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 nonstop. And then the cash runs out. And all his friends disappear out the back. And he's left alone. What does he do? He's got to get a job. And then a famine hits the country. Well, now it's desperate. He's got to get money for food. And so he goes and he hires himself out. And he hires himself out to a citizen of the country who is a pig farmer, and he has to feed the pigs. Now, a Jewish person, to feed pigs was unclean, according to their Jewish law. Couldn't touch pigs. To be involved with pigs on a day-to-day basis meant you were isolated from all God's people, isolated from the temple. And so this was the lowest of the low jobs for a Jew, a very low-paying job, so low-paying that it actually says he looked at the food that the pigs were eating, and he was thinking, I wish I could eat that food. That's how hungry he is. He doesn't have enough money to buy enough food for himself. His life falls apart when he runs away from his father. But then he comes to his senses and he realizes, my father's servants have it better than me. If I can go home and I can say sorry, perhaps, just perhaps, my dad will accept me not as a son anymore, but just perhaps he'll let me back as a servant. And at least then I know my father is good and he treats his servants well. At least then, if I go home to my father, I know that I'll be treated well if he accepts me. And so he's going to go back to his father and he's going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please make me one of your hired servants. And so he gets up and he goes to his father. Now, how does his father respond? Because remember, the father represents God here. Have a look and we'll read it again. Have a look in verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, he threw his arms around, he kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. And so they began to celebrate. Here's the son who's wandered away, taken the father's stuff and basically said, I want nothing to do with you, gone and squandered his wealth in wild living, hit rock bottom, returning. How does the father respond? His heart is filled with compassion. He sees him while he's still a long way off, and you get that sense that the father's always been watching. The father never stopped looking for the son to come home. And when he sees his son, he runs to him. Now, Jewish men didn't run in that society. That was very unseemly. That was very undignified. Because you got a long robe. You had to pull your robe up, pull your skirt up and run along and show your legs. Jewish men didn't. The father doesn't care. The father just sees his son, pulls it up, and he runs to his son, and he grabs him, and he hugs him, and he kisses him. And the son tries to say, he's got his speech rehearsed in his head, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father doesn't let him finish. The father's accepted him already. He doesn't get a chance to say, make me like one of your hired men. I'm no longer worthy. And what does the father do? He says, quick, servants, bring the ring, bring the robe, bring the sandals, which are signs of you're my son. You're fully reinstated in my house. You're honored amongst my family. You're my son. You've come home. Not a slave. Slaves wouldn't have had sandals and rings and robes. And he says, kill the fattened calf, which is a way of saying, let's party, because you've got to have meat when you have a good party. So get the spit roast on. Let's have a party and celebrate. Why? Because his son of mine was dead, but now he's alive. He's lost, but now he's found. Now, this is God. This is God. When we return to God from being far away from him, he's filled with compassion. He runs to us, wraps his arms around us, even though it makes him undignified in the way that he runs. He runs to us, wraps his arms around us, kisses us. He reinstates us as his children. He celebrates. There's a party in heaven. That's God. Because we were dead to God, spiritually dead, but now alive. Because we were lost to God, but now are found. Now, one of the difficult things is part of our instinct as 21st century hearers is this. Of course God should welcome me like that. Of course God should forgive. That's his job. God's job's to forgive. Now, that's because we live in a world which is post-Christian. We've had centuries and centuries of Christian heritage and Christian teaching filtering through the Western world. And so we have this sense that God is a God who forgives. And we've taken that for granted. Lost a lot of other truths about God, but there's this sense out there that God is the God who forgives. That's not the case in the Muslim world. They would not take it for granted that God must forgive. But we take it for granted, of course God would forgive me. No. See, the father in the story does not have to have the son back. The father in the story would be well within his rights to say, go away. I want nothing to do with you. Our treatment with God is so horrendous, we do not deserve to have God have us back. It's like the husband who's been traveling for years, going away for years and years and years. And eventually the wife starts to suspect there's something going on these trips. And it proves true. He's been having an affair all these years in an adulterous relationship. And he comes back and he says to the wife, I'm so sorry. I'm going to give it up. Does she have to have him back? No. It's totally within her rights not to have him back. She may exercise forgiveness, but can you imagine the cost to her to exercise forgiveness for that sort of horrendous abuse of the relationship that has been going on for all those years? That's us and God. Spiritual adultery, worshipping other gods, being in relationship with all sorts of other things, not caring about God at all. God is well within his rights never to have us back, to just cut us off and say that relationship is over, you've damaged it beyond repair, I cannot have you back. And it costs God everything to forgive us. Not just the emotional agony of extending forgiveness to us, but the very fact that justice must be done, because God is the just God, and so he must punish the wrong that we have committed against him and against others. So he punishes it in himself. These stories that Jesus is telling, we've got to remember, is in the context of him traveling towards Jerusalem. Remember, he's journeying towards Jerusalem to die, and he knows it.
He's going to hang on a cross in absolutely undignified and humiliated, shameful nakedness. He's going to be tortured and executed. He's going to experience the Father turn his face away, the agony of that broken relationship for us to bring us back to God. It costs God everything to enable us to be welcomed back to God. This is no cheap thing that we should expect that God should welcome us back. This is a miracle. This is the wonder of the God of compassion who seeks and saves the lost at incredible cost to himself. And so the big question for all of us this morning is, have I come back to God? If it's true what Jesus is saying, if we all have wandered far away and God is seeking after us and will let us return, then the key actually becomes coming back to God. The key is repentance. That word pops up a number of times there. Verse 7, one sinner who repents. Verse 10, one sinner who repents. Again, repent is a weird Bible word, but it just means turn around and come back. Stop going away from God and wandering away and return. Come back to God. And did you notice the son in the story? Verse 17, he comes to his senses. That's the beginning of repentance. Oh, I've been so wrong. I've treated my father so badly. I've got to come back. I've got to say I'm sorry. I've got to realize that I am unworthy to be accepted. That's repentance. It's coming back to God and saying, I'm so sorry. I'm so unworthy of your forgiveness, but please forgive me. May I please have me back. Have you done that? There's a story of a girl who grew up in Brazil, and she was in a country town. Her father had left when she was young. It was only her mother who was around, and her mother had to work very hard, you know, two jobs just to support the family, get enough food for the family to survive. It was a fairly hard life for this young girl, but this young girl always dreamed of going to the big city because she knew it was a place of excitement, a place of fun, a place of opportunity and jobs and that sort of thing. But her mother had said, you don't know what it's like there. You don't know the sort of things that go on there. You don't know what would happen to you if you went there. Don't ever think about going. She had a good life. Her mother loved her, a nice country community, but the pull of the city was too strong. And so one day the mother comes home from working and the daughter is gone. And she knows immediately what's happened. And so the mother rushes to the bank, withdraws all her money, gives notice at her job and says, get some leave, and then runs to a photo booth and takes as many photos of herself as she possibly can. She goes to the city and she walks around the city looking for, which is a massive place, walks around the city looking for her daughter. And she knows that she needs to go to places where prostitutes are, streetwalkers are, because she knows what happens when hunger meets pride, and her daughter was a proud girl and she wouldn't come home. And so she goes, and everywhere she goes she posts these photos of herself, just on mirrors, on power poles, on in bathrooms, wherever she can find, on the back of doors, anywhere where she knows this has a reputation for prostitutes. And she does this for a long period of time, and eventually her money runs out and she knows she's got to go home, earn some more money so she can come back again. One day this daughter is coming down some stairs, and her life, you know, she looks in a mirror as she comes down the stairs, and she realizes, the life I had is gone. You know, the joy has left her eyes. She no longer smiles. You know, too many beds. You know, the life that she's living is ruining her. But as she looks in the mirror, she sees just on the corner of the mirror a little photo, and it's her mother. And she grabs the photo. She can't believe it. She grabs the photo and she looks at it. And she flips it over and it says, whatever you have done, whatever you have become, please come home. Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, please come home. That is God's cry to you. Please come home. It doesn't matter how low you've sunk. It doesn't matter the things that you think cannot be forgiven. God says, please come home. Now, it's possible to hear all this and think, that's not me. I'm not lost. I'm not far from God. I don't need to come home. It's possible to think, I'm actually moral. I'm not the people that Jesus is talking about here. I treat my family well. I provide and I care and I protect them. I give to charity. I'm involved in the community. I volunteer in my kids' school. I volunteer in the sporting clubs that are going on. I've never committed a crime. I don't look for trouble. I don't really have any enemies. I pretty much get on well with everyone around me. I drive carefully. I don't do drugs. I don't drink to the excess. When you're talking about this, you can't be talking about someone like me. You can't be saying that I've turned away from God, that I need rescue, that I'm lost. That's people who have moral issues. Come look with me at who Jesus is telling these parables to. It's in verse 1. It says this, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So you notice there's two groups of people present as Jesus tells this story. Group one, tax collectors and sinners, who in these days, in this society, they were the immoral people. They were the outcast. They were the irreligious people. They were the people who, in their society, everyone looked down and they thought, "You are far from God." Now, you can see it by your life, that you are not God's people. But it's these people who are gathering around Jesus. It's these people who, actually, if you look in verse 5, Jesus 35 of the previous chapter, Jesus just finished telling what it means to follow him, and he says, "Whoever is he is, let them hear." And then you get to verse 1 of chapter 15, and it's the tax collectors and sinners who are gathering around to hear Jesus. It's the tax collectors and sinners who want Jesus. They want to hear Jesus, and they're the ones that Jesus is welcoming and accepting, which is amazing. It's the bad, irreligious people who recognize, "I need God, I've wandered far from God," and they're coming to Jesus, and Jesus is actually welcoming them. And Jesus tells these parables for these people, people who think, "I am so far from God. God would never have me back. I am lost." And Jesus is saying, "No. God is the compassionate Father who runs to you, the shepherd, the woman who searches and searches to have you back. God is the God of compassion. He does forgive. God saves sinners. And he's filled with joy when they return. God is the Father in the story." But there's another group present. Did you notice? Verse 2. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, these were the religious leaders. These were the upstandingly moral people. These were the ones who were the most upstanding citizens of society. Everyone looked up to these guys. And they're muttering, saying, "Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them." Because in their mind, they're absolutely clear. We're the moral ones. We're the religious ones. We're the ones God accepts. The tax collectors and sinners are the immoral ones. They're the irreligious ones. They're the ones that God rejects. And they cannot understand why Jesus is hanging out with those sort of crew. And so Jesus tells these parables for these people too, for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he's challenging their attitude and saying, "Guys, you are totally out of step with God. Now, the God you claim to know, you are totally out of step with. Because this is the God who searches and searches after sinners until he finds them. And when he does, he brings them home and he celebrates and has massive party. God saves sinners. And he's filled with joy when they are found. God is the Father who runs to his Son and embraces him and welcomes him home." And see, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law don't get it. They're like the older brother in that parable. Did you notice there's a whole second half to the parable? And the second half to the parable, I think, is the climax of the chapter. And I'm going to read it now. Have a look at verse 23 with me. So the younger son comes home. Verse 25 says this. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home. You kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found.'" Do you see the differences in the attitude between the father and the older brother? When the younger brother comes home, the father is filled with compassion, but the older brother is angry. Angry that he's come home, angry that the father has accepted him. The father is stoked and he says, "We had to celebrate because he was dead, but he's alive. He was lost and he's found." But the older brother is angry. And I reckon here Jesus is trying to highlight the difference between God and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. God and the religious and those who think they're moral. God's the father who rejoices, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are the older brother, angry at the return of the younger brother, angry at the father's response that he accepts the younger brother, angry that Jesus could think that God would accept people like these tax collectors and sinners who are gathering around. And notice there's even more in the older brother's attitude. Verse 29, he says, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." He feels like, "I've been working all these years obeying you, God." That's what religious people often think. "I've been working all these years obeying you, God, and I resent it if you should treat others who haven't been doing the hard work and accept them well when you should only be accepting me well." He's not thankful to his father for what his father gives him. He thinks he's owed his father's acceptance and love. And that's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And the attitude of all self-sufficient people today. They think by their goodness, by their moral behaviour, by their religiosity, that God owes them, that they've earned God's favour. And they're not thankful for all that God has given them. Rather, they resent the thought that God could possibly save sinners and welcome them. They think, "We're the ones slaving away. We deserve God's favour. Those other people are just doing what they want. They're living their immoral and impure lives, and their lives are falling apart. They deserve God's rejection, but I don't." And that's the danger with anyone who thinks that they are moral. They think that God owes them heaven, but it's not the case. And it can cause us to look down on those we consider immoral. But the reality is this: we're all lost, all far from God. We all need to return, and God is waiting with open arms. So don't think, "No, I'm not a sinner. I don't need to come home." Because if you think that, then that disqualifies you from being saved by the God who saves sinners. It's a famous letter from the Duchess of Buckingham. In the 18th century in Britain, George Whitefield and the Wesleys were preaching all around the place. There was a massive revival. England turned around from a country of great darkness and oppression to a place which was transformed because so many people became Christians under their preaching. One of the guys who was preaching, George Whitefield, she was preaching, and a lady called the Countess of Huntingdon became a Christian. Now, she was a lady of wealth, a lady of nobility, but she quickly turned all her wealth and social standing to the cause of the gospel to help others hear about Jesus. And so she was did a lot for the poor, did a lot for missionary societies, did a lot to try to evangelize the elite in British society, the nobility in British society. And so she invited all her friends to hear Whitefield any chance she could get. She wrote to the Duchess of Buckingham, inviting her to come and hear George Whitefield preach. Here is the Duchess of Buckingham's icy response to the Countess of Huntingdon. The Duchess of Buckingham writes, "I thank your ladyship, but the doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect toward their superiors, in perpetually endeavouring to level all ranks and do away with all distinctions." And listen to this: "It is monstrous to be told you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl upon the earth. It is highly offensive and insulting, so I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with rank, high rank, and good breeding." That's weird, old language, but it's basically saying, how could you listen to someone who says that I'm a sinner, like those wretches out there who are living immoral lives? And that's the danger for all of us. The more we become moral, the more we think we are religious, the danger is, I'm not a sinner. I haven't wandered far from God. I don't need to come back to God. It's those other people out there. It's those other ones whose lives are falling apart and don't have it together. And we become the older brother. And the problem with the older brother is, in the end, we don't know what happens to him, but at this, the parable ends and he's outside the feast, away from the father. Whereas the younger brother, the one who came home, is inside the feast and with the father. And that's a dangerous thing. In the end, the older brother is lost. Ultimately lost if he doesn't come inside. And so it's a great challenge and a great warning to us. Will you come in the house? And if you have come in, beware of the attitude of falling into the attitude of the older brother, where you stop being thankful, where you stop being joyful when sinners come back to God. A final word. If this is what Jesus thinks about life, what does this mean for us as a church as we take the message of Jesus to the world? Well, I think it means a couple of things. I think it will mean that we are a church with a message that is warm and wonderful. What, when you heard this for the first time, when you heard that God welcomes sinners back to himself, God forgives all sin no matter how low you have fallen, and he has paid the price by his son dying on the cross. God has done it all to welcome you back. Can you remember how wonderful that was? God saves sinners. He welcomes people home to himself. Full acceptance no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become. We are a church with an incredibly warm and wonderful message. But the church also has a message that challenges and cuts. You're a sinner. Don't be self-sufficient. Don't think you don't need God. Don't think you're moral enough. Don't think you're religious enough. Don't think your social standing will exempt you. Don't think you're not a sinner. You are a sinner. Everyone is a sinner. We've all wandered away. Our hearts have bent away from God and bent inwards towards ourselves. We all need saving. Come to your senses and return back to God. That's a message that cuts, doesn't it? Rubs the wrong way. But unless you can hear that, unless you can take the rub of that message, I am wrong with God, you can't hear the wonderful news of, but there is a way to be right with God, and God has done it all. He's the Father who accepts the Son back. So it's always going to mean, as we preach, as we speak to others about Jesus, we need to keep doing both. But we'll be aware that there'll be a challenge and there'll be a cut to our message. But there'll be a warmness and a wonder about the message as we bring it to people. And we've got to keep all that going on. So let's continue to do that. Let's keep taking that message out, because that is what the peninsula needs more than anything else. More than anything else. Let me pray. Father, we pray for ourselves and we ask that you would protect us from being that older brother. Protect us from thinking we don't need to return to you. Protect us from thinking that we are right because of our religiosity or social standing or our morality. Please, Father, help us to recognize that we are sinners who have turned far from you and wandered away. Please help us come to our senses and return. We thank you that you are the Father who wraps us in your arms, who kisses us, who reinstates us as your children, who celebrates as a party in heaven when we return. I pray this morning for any who have not yet returned to you that you would draw them to yourself, that you would find them like that lost sheep or lost coin. And I pray, Father, for the peninsula, as we take this message, help us to share a message that does challenge and cut, but that is warm and wonderful. The message that we are sinners, but that God saves sinners. Amen.